I like Jesus. I like Jesus in the way he deals with confrontation. He asks a question back. And if they can answer correctly, then he'll answer their question, because what they're trying to do is put him on the spot. And he knows that. He's one smart dude. A while back, I attended Seton Hall University. I was working on an EDS degree in marriage and family therapy, and I completed everything except the final internship, just because there was just not enough time and I didn't have an accredited place to do it. Long story short, I learned a lot, though, while I was in that program. And one of the things that I know about families from that time that I spent studying family systems theory is that families are very challenging. I'm not saying anything here I think that's surprising. Anybody who's a member of a family knows that. In fact, most people who study families these days will tell you that all families have at least a little dysfunction in them. I don't know a family that's just perfectly whizzing along all the time, no problems, nothing to have to deal with. And one of the ways that families can be dysfunctional is by dumping all of the hurtful and harmful patterns onto one person, which becomes the identified patient in terms of what we talk about in family systems theory. The identified patient, the person whom everybody points to and says, if they just stop drinking, if they just stop dieting, if they just stop drugging, whatever, everything would be fine. But the problem is, psychologists will tell you that the only way to really treat the identified patient in the family system is to treat the entire family. Because in a very real sense, that person that is the identified patient is simply the person who is embodying the problems that are inherent within the entire system. How the entire system functions becomes a problem into itself. Sadly, some families reject this idea because it means everybody has to take some responsibility for the problem. And it's much more convenient to just let the identified patient take all of the blame. But when we do that, nothing really changes. Nothing gets better. It just has a homeostasis that stays the same. Kind of like the alcoholic in the family that nobody wants to talk about because it's not proper and it's not, you know, polite conversation. But everybody knows is an alcoholic, and then they do all kinds of things behind the scenes to try and either enable the person to keep drinking and remain a problem, or do everything they can to keep them from drinking, thus creating another problem. And this problem of being the identified patient is what is being discussed in today's gospel lesson with Jesus. The religious leaders were supposed to be the examples of righteousness. They were the ones who were devoted and had devoted their lives to the constant study of the Torah and to keeping God's word, trying to figure out what it meant and interpret it to the people. One of the things, though, that was interesting is that they also controlled the temple in Jerusalem, the big money-making enterprise that entailed, and all of the synagogues in the Galilee and around the Judea, which means they controlled who was considered to be righteous and who would be branded as a sinner, which was just another way of calling that person the identified patient, or maybe we would say the identified sinner. But Jesus tells a parable that suggests there was something different going on in this whole setup that they had come up with. In the parable of the two sons, a father asks the first son to go out and work in the vineyard, and he refuses, says, "No, I'd rather watch TV, Dad. I don't want to do this." But then he changes his mind, and he goes and he does the thing that his father asked. Father asks his second son to go and work, and the son says, "Sure, Dad, I'll do it." Then he gets forgotten. Forgets what he's said he's going to do, and he doesn't go and do it. And the clear implication is that those who always say yes are not always righteous, and those that sometimes say no are not always sinners. So what does it mean to be a righteous person in God's kingdom? What's it look like? Well, it kind of reminds me of this joke that I heard that's been going around and attributed to James Guthrie on the internet. And he says this, he says, there was a priest riding a subway in New York City, and a drunken man sat down next to the priest. And the man's tie was all stained, his face was plastered with red lipstick, his eyes were bloodshot. He had a half-empty bottle of gin in his coat pocket, was sticking out of his torn coat pocket. He opened his newspaper and he began to read next to the priest. And after a few minutes, the man turned to the priest and said, "Say, Father, what causes arthritis?" And the priest replies, "My son, arthritis is caused by loose living, being with cheap, wicked women, having too much alcohol, contempt for your fellow man, sleeping around with prostitutes, and lack of a bath." And the drunk muttered in response, "Well, I'll be darned." And then he returned to reading his paper. The priest, thinking now about what he had just said to this fine drunk, nudged the drunk and said, "You know, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to come on so strong. How long have you had arthritis?" And the drunk answered, "I don't have it, Father. I was just reading here that the Pope does." In short, don't judge a book by its cover, right? Don't judge a book by its cover. And this is the tendency that Pharisees and scribes and leaders in churches have a tendency to always want to do. And I don't know, it's endemic to us. It wasn't just new to Jesus' time. It happens all the time. Pointing out the hypocrisy, though, was what Jesus was all about. He was always calling them out on their hypocrisy. And that got them really fired up and mad at Jesus. It's one of the reasons, if not the reason, that they eventually crucified him, because he just upset enough people over a long enough time who had power that they demanded his crucifixion, and the crowds at that point were only too proud to oblige him. How dare, right? How dare this young upstart rabbi, without any credentials — he didn't graduate from Princeton or Union, he didn't graduate from Yale, where the heck does he get his authority — come up and tell us, the keepers of God's law, that we would have to stand in line behind the prostitutes and the tax collectors when it came time to enter God's kingdom? How dare he? But the truth of the matter was, the religious authorities had already shown their hypocrisy when they were asked by Jesus, "By what authority was John the Baptist baptized? And by what authority did John do the things that he did and said?" And when he turned that question back on the religious leaders, they saw that they were in a bind that they could not win. And so they said, "We do not know," which revealed how corrupt they really were, because they couldn't even give a straightforward answer to what Jesus asked. And the crowd saw it for what it was. Not only were they being deceptive to Jesus, they were also anxious to conceal their true opinion from the crowds, because they were afraid, because the crowds believed John was a prophet. Their religion was such that they worried more about maintaining their power, you see, and their prestige than they were in practicing the way of life that Jesus called the way of righteousness, the way of just action, the way of mercy, the way of humbly walking with your Lord. It would seem that the righteous people weren't so righteous after all, and that the sinners weren't necessarily so bad after all. In fact, what Jesus was pointing out was that the whole religious system of his day that the Pharisees, scribes, elders, and temple priests held up as God's will was really just an elaborate system of self-justification for their own self-righteousness. The authorities, who were often deceitful and malicious, got to designate themselves as righteous. They loved to walk around, Jesus said, in all the finest garments and robes, whereas people who had been guilty of nothing more than being poor or being destitute or being a widow or an orphan were designated as sinners. The Ama Eretz, the people, the dirty people of the land. It's as if they were the identified patients in this dysfunctional family of faith. Or better, they were the identified sinners in this family of faith. But designating them as sinners only gave the righteous a convenient way of avoiding the fact that they also had their own sins, because they could now divert that attention onto others and claim that by focusing on others, they were helping everybody get right with God, making the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the identified sinners in our story. Simply took the spotlight off of the Pharisees, the temple priests, and the elders. And Jesus, as a result of this, had very harsh words for them. What did he call them in Matthew's gospel? whitewashed tombs. They were like empty whitewashed tombs. Looked pretty on the outside, but were dead inside. Now, this kind of behavior didn't just occur once upon a time. It exists in all times, in all places, and that's why Scripture becomes so important, because it is the living, revealed Word of God to us today. And that's because it still speaks truth to us today. It's not just a history book that was written so long ago that we go back and go, isn't that nice? We've moved beyond that. No, we read these stories and go, no, we're still dealing with the same issues today as we dealt with 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. It exists in all places and times. It exists within religious institutions and political institutions throughout all of the ages. These powerful people have exercised a great deal of control over people by their power to simply determine who gets labeled as a sinner and who gets labeled as righteous. It was their way, you see, of justifying themselves by not having to look at themselves. Take out that big log that was in their own eye, they could focus on the speck that was in their neighbor's. But whenever we use our religion to make ourselves look good at the expense of others, we're really only deceiving ourselves. Because God sees truly who we are and knows our hearts. We're deflecting the attention away from ourselves when we should be focusing the attention back on ourselves so we can keep up with Jesus, so to speak, rather than worrying about keeping up the appearance of following Jesus. When we label others as sinners, that what we're really doing is simply taking the focus off of our own sins, right? That sin is the sin that's got to be the worst sin of all. Why? Well, because I never commit that sin, right? That's the way we look at things. And in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus preached, that kind of hypocrisy will not stand. And that's why the tax collectors and the prostitutes will go in before, because they see themselves for what they've already been called as sinners. But the difference is they're in the process of repenting. They're in the process of changing. They see a need. They see a reason to want to be something other than a sinner. They see themselves as beloved by God. When Jesus calls us to come and follow him, he is calling us to put into practice the kind of life that he lived. A life that involved speaking truth to power, a life that involved healing people wherever they might be, whoever they might be, and from whatever nationality they might be, healing the sick, casting out demons, going after the lost people, saving sinners by dining with them and by loving them, showing them what God's love looked like in person, and finally, by his self-sacrifice to benefit every human being on the face of the earth. I'll conclude with this story because I think it's a good way to finish this sermon. There was a young African boy who came and asked a Christian woman if he could work for her. And the woman said, well, sure, we'd love to have you come and work. And the young boy did a great job as her servant. But after just 3 months, the young boy came back to her and asked for a letter of recommendation to go and work for a Muslim sheikh. Upset at the thought of losing the young boy, the lady offers to raise the boy's salary, thinking that that will keep him. But he's made up his mind, this young lad, and he wants to go and work for the sheikh. He's on a mission, you see, to decide whether he should be a Christian or a Muslim. And by the purpose of coming to live and work for her, he was witnessing the ways and the habits of a Christ follower up close. And after he does the same thing with the Muslim employer, he will make up his mind upon learning which he thinks is more godlike. And upon hearing this, the woman who had hired the young man said, good God, you might have told me that when you came here. Too late, right? Our actions betray who we truly are. What's important, though, to remember is that the way we live our lives is as easy to read as the story of that drunk man reading to the priest on the subway. It's right there in front of us. To tell which one you are on any given day, whether you're the righteous one or the sinful one, just look in the mirror. Look in the mirror and see what's moving in your heart. Is it judgment and anger, or is it mercy and love? and that will guide your path. Amen.
Out of the ruins and rubble, out of the smoke, out of our night of struggle, can we see a ray of hope? One heaven ray reaching for the day. We can build a beautiful city. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. We can build a beautiful city, not a city of angels, but we can build a city of man. We may not reach the ending, but we can start slowly but truly mending, brick by brick, heart by heart. Now, maybe now, we start learning how we can build a beautiful city. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. We can build a beautiful city, not a city of angels, but we can build a city of man. When your trust is all but shattered, when your faith is all but killed, who can give up bitter and batter? Or you can slowly start to build a beautiful city. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. We can build a beautiful city, not a city of